I would like to ask a favor of you. I will count to three, and then I would like you all to say thank you in your own language. Ready? One, two, three. Thank you. I know many of you said it, but it is important that we say it again louder. Ready? One, two, three.
Thank you.
Thank you, brethren. That was wonderful. I heard a few different words. I heard English, French, a strong, loud Polish, and of course, there were many others. Now, since there are many languages spoken on this planet, we know most words must be translated. However, there is one word that needs no translation because it has the same meaning in the most number of languages. What is that word? Here are some hints. First hint, it is the very last word in our Bible. Hint number two, it is the word we use at the end of our prayers. And in case you need one more hint, it is the title of our discourse. I would like to ask a favor of you again. I'm going to count to three, and then please say that word loudly in your own language. Ready? One, two, three.
Amen.
Amen. What does this word mean? Well, it means so be it, or may it be so. We hear and use the word amen so often, we do not realize the power this word carries. Brethren, we are going to learn a technique during this service that will improve your consecrated walk and bring you closer to receiving that crown of life. And the foundation of this technique is the word Amen. Let us start by looking at an example of Amen being used in the Scriptures. Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Now, in this scripture, the people are all agreeing to give great praise to the Lord God of Israel. Amen, so be it. Now, the power of the word Amen has two parts. The first part is we are in agreement with what has just been said. Now, does that mean we say Amen every time we agree with something? For example, if the chairman said, our dessert after lunch today will be ice cream, would all the people say Amen? They might. I know I would. However, the second part of Amen is actually the key, because it explains why we pray to our Heavenly Father. So, why do we pray to Him? Do we believe He hears our prayers? Do we believe He answers our prayers? Do we believe He knows what is best for us? Of course we do. Amen means we absolutely acknowledge God's authority, wisdom, and power over all the events in our lives. That is why, at the end of the scripture we just read, when the people said Amen, they were also acknowledging God's authority, wisdom, and power. But it must go beyond that. the most important human that ever lived did not just believe in God's authority, wisdom, and power. He put his absolute trust in his heavenly Father. Did Jesus have 99% trust? No. The word faithful means full of faith. If I have a glass of water that is 99% full, is it full? No. It has to be 100% full. And our trust in God must also be 100%. So that when we say, Amen, so be it, we are trusting God 100%. No matter what happens to us or what happens around us, we are in complete 100% submission to His will. After all, do we want our will to be done or God's will? Of course, the correct answer is we should only want God's will to be done. However, getting to that point in our lives where we only want God's will to be done requires us to both recognize God's superiority and our limitations. Does our Heavenly Father ever get tired? No. Does He ever make mistakes? No. But we know our wisdom is very limited. That is why when we pray for things, we should always ask the Lord to overrule based on His wisdom. Amen. So be it. By the way, what does the word overrule mean for us? It means we may want something or think we need something, but we admit that God knows best what we need. Therefore, we ask God for His will to be done in our life, not our will. And when His will is done, our response should be, Amen, so be it. For example, if I am having financial difficulties, what is the best solution to my problem? Is it for a big bag of money to fall from the sky? Maybe it is, maybe it is not. Because having a big bag of money might solve a little problem today, but it might cause a big problem tomorrow. Who knows what is best for us? Only the Lord knows. Amen. So be it. Of course, we all agree the Lord knows what is best for us. And we all know that the Lord created everything that exists and that He knows the beginning from the end. There is nothing He does not know, and there is nothing great that He cannot do. Since we understand from Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, then why is it always so difficult to accept God's will? Well, technically, it is not always difficult to accept His will. If His will is that we get something that feels good, then it's easy to accept His will. But if His will is that we get something painful, then it is difficult to accept His will. If we struggle with accepting painful experiences, does that mean we are unrighteous and displeasing to our Heavenly Father? No. It just means we are human. After all, Did Jesus want to go through the painful experience of crucifixion? Well, no and yes. Jesus prayed to his Father in Matthew 26, 39, that if possible, let this cup pass from him. That tells us he was dreading the pain which was coming, but he also knew this was his Father's will. And that's why Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And that is also why Jesus wanted to go through this experience. He knew he was being made perfect for the office of sympathetic high priest by all the things which he suffered. As it is written of him in Psalm 40, verse 8, he delights to do his Father's will. By accepting that he would have to go through this experience, Jesus was saying, Amen, so be it. It is important to realize Jesus did not try to give his heavenly Father an alternate strategy. He did not say, I have a better idea. Rather than have me crucified, let me die in my sleep peacefully. That way, I am still paying the price for Adam, but without all the pain. Now, although Jesus did not suggest that, why might someone in that position possibly think that way? Because they would be short-sighted, not seeing the big picture. Who sees the big picture all of the time? Our Heavenly Father. And he knew that having his son die on the cross was a crucial part of his perfect plan for the redemption of mankind and as an example to the angels. Why was Jesus able to have that kind of clarity of mind and that faithfulness? Because he knew his Father. He knew his Father's wisdom was the highest. He knew his Father had a plan that was perfect. And part of that plan involved his Son, Jesus, be made the merciful, sympathetic high priest. But in order to be that sympathetic high priest, he had to go through some very painful experiences. And that is how he was made perfect by the things which he suffered, even though he was already a perfect human. Not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. So be it. Our greatest difficulty in accepting the Father's will is because of two things. Number one, as we said, the flesh does not like pain and wants to avoid it. And number two is, we are short-sighted and do not look far enough into the future. Well, being short-sighted is not our fault. After all, we are human. Who sees the absolute big picture? Our Heavenly Father. Who sees the little picture? We do. Here is an example of looking at the little picture versus the big picture. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, did God want Adam to do that? Let's look at it from the big picture. What would be the result of Adam's disobedience? Well, what is God's ultimate plan for his human creation? His ultimate plan is that they would live in perfect harmony with him. As it says in Revelation 21, 4, they would never again be sick, nor suffer pain, nor death. And we do know that day is coming after the little season. He has another part of the plan, And even though it involves a small number of humans, it is a major part of His plan. And that is to create a small divine family made up of His Son and 144,000 beings that start out as sinful humans. So, did God want Adam to disobey? Was that a requirement for the fulfillment of His ultimate plan? That is an interesting question, and the answer seems to be yes. According to the Scriptures, we know the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. This means God certainly knew Adam was going to disobey. Could God have overruled Lucifer's plan and prevented it? Absolutely. He knew Lucifer had pride in his heart. He knew Eve would be deceived. He knew she would offer Adam the fruit. He knew Adam would eat it. After all, God knows the beginning from the end, and He planned for the Lamb to be slain even before the first human was created. So why did God not prevent that from happening? Because God sees the big picture. He knew that in order for mankind to know good and evil, they would have to experience good and evil and go through the pain and suffering now, and then later on, they would learn from these mistakes, from these experiences, and they would never disobey ever again. And they would live in eternity as perfect humans. So, would their suffering during this short life be worth a life of love, harmony, and pleasure for all of eternity? Would it be worth it to you? Absolutely. And because we know this, we can confidently say, Amen. So be it. Okay. So if we know that part of God's plan was that Adam and Eve disobey, and that His Son be offered to take the place for Adam's sin, what does He want for those of us running for the prize of the high calling? Does He want us to be disobedient like Adam? Or does He want us to be obedient like His Son? The answer is both. Yes, the Lord wants us to be obedient, and yes, He also wants us to have experiences where we fail. After all, it seems that we learn best through our mistakes. If this were not true, then God would have just given Adam and Eve a vision of what might happen if they disobeyed, versus letting them actually go through the experience. However, our Heavenly Father does not hold our mistakes against us. Instead, He uses them to teach us and to ultimately come closer to Him and to His Son. After all, what was the purpose of the law? Paul says the law accomplished two things. Number one, Romans 7:7 says the law taught him that he was a sinner. And secondly, Galatians 3:24 tells us that because no imperfect human could keep the law, it was a schoolmaster leading to Christ. And that is exactly what our mistakes do. lead us closer to Christ. And what do we call these types of experiences that lead to either success or failure? Here's a hint. Jesus had three of them at the beginning of his walk. Temptations. When it comes to being tempted, God certainly allows us to experience temptations. Could he prevent some of our experiences? Absolutely. Just like with Adam, he could have prevented that from happening. But in his wisdom, he knew it was best that Adam fail. And he knows sometimes it is best when we also fail. But the question is, can we accept the pain and suffering which the Lord has decided that we need? Can we say, Amen, so be it? Brethren, that word is so powerful because when we say it, we are reminded that the Lord is in control and He is with us and He wants us to have that experience. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, our attitude must be submission to His will. It must be, Amen, so be it. 1 Peter 4:12 reads, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing was happening to you. What should our attitude be during these trials? Amen, so be it. Okay, so we know God's will is that He wants all His human children to live forever in harmony with Him, in love and perfection and happiness. But His will is also that they have the experiences necessary to get to that point, which means His will is to permit evil for a short period of time so that everyone could learn a lesson. His will is that we also feel the pain, physical and mental pain, just like the world. There's another experience brethren go through, which usually begins peacefully, often becomes extremely painful, and can even lead to murder. And that experience is disagreements between brethren. There are brethren in this room right now who absolutely believe the 1,000-year kingdom has begun, and they have scriptures which support their belief. There are brethren in this room right now who absolutely believe that 1,000-year kingdom has not yet begun, and they have scriptures that support their belief. There are also brethren in this room who absolutely believe the Lord returned in 1874, and they have scriptures. There are brethren in this room who believe the Lord's return is future, and they have scriptures. There are brethren who believe the great multitude is a spiritual class. There are brethren who believe the great multitude is an earthly class, and they both have scriptures supporting their beliefs. So, is it God's will that the brethren disagree? Good question. The answer is yes. To prove that, tell me if you are familiar with the verse that says, we see through a glass perfectly. That scripture does not exist. However, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says that we see through a glass darkly. Does our Heavenly Father intentionally hold back information from us right now? Yes. Is it because we are imperfect humans? Not necessarily. Even Jesus said in Matthew 24:36 that he did not know the exact day nor hour of the end of the age. In fact, only the Father knew when that would occur. Although we have a wonderful understanding of God's basic plans and purposes, we still see through a glass darkly. When will we have perfect understanding? Paul tells us in the verse we read that only when we see the Lord face to face will we have perfect knowledge. Not now, while we are imperfect humans, but only after we are resurrected as divine beings. Let us look at a subject that caused major disagreements among the brethren, and it started about 2,000 years ago. We know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We know He fulfilled the law. We know the law was a schoolmaster to lead Israel to Christ, so at that point, there was no longer a need for the old law, which required animal sacrifices. After all, we know by the scriptures in Hebrews 10:4 that the animal sacrifices could not take away sin. Only through faith in Jesus can someone live. We understand it completely. And yet, when the Apostle Paul went around explaining to the Gentile brethren, the Jewish brethren, and even the Apostle James that it was no longer necessary for the disciples of Christ to keep the law, why was this such a problem, and why was there so much disagreement? Because their tradition of keeping the law had been done by generation after generation for about 1,600 years. Didn't God know that once these habits are established, it is hard to break these old habits? Of course. Didn't God know having Paul preach this would cause the brethren to argue over whether or not they were supposed to keep the law? Of course. Didn't God know that these arguments would even lead to persecution and in some cases death? Absolutely. Couldn't He have prevented it? Of course. Then why would He allow it? The answer is simple. How is it that we learn to love our enemies? How is it that we learn mercy, forgiveness, patience, and trust in the Lord? And how do we pass from death unto life? According to 1 John 3:14, the way we learn is by having the most difficult experiences with those we are supposed to be closest to, our brethren. But if some who agree with me claim to be my brethren, and if some who disagree with me also claim to be my brethren, how can I know for sure who is and who is not my brother or sister in Christ? Well, that's an interesting question. Wanting to know who are my brethren. But there's actually a more important question we need to ask ourselves. And that is, am I one of the brethren? After all, just because someone gets baptized does not mean they are one of the brethren. Just because someone claims to be one of the brethren does not mean they are one of the brethren. So how do we know for sure if we are one of the brethren? Number one, have you been called by God? Which means when you heard the plan of God, did it make sense to you? And did it excite you? And number two, is God's Holy Spirit working in you, developing you to be like His Son? Are you God's workmanship? How do you know if you are God's workmanship? That's a very good question. And it reminds me of a question that was asked by a young brother. He said he had been taught by one elder that the 1,000 years had begun, and he had been taught by a different elder that the 1,000 years had not begun. Then he went to a third elder and asked, "How do I know who to believe?" The advice given to him was, "Which one of those two elders had sweet fruit on the tree? Which one was most like Jesus in his behavior?" See, when we look at a tree, it may be big and strong and have beautiful leaves, but it might have no fruit. And we may look at another tree that is smaller, not very pretty, and has very few leaves, but it has an abundance of sweet fruit. And isn't that the same with people? Some people can look and sound impressive, and yet they lack the sweet fruit of the Lord's Spirit. And how should we treat someone who lacks fruit? By Jesus' example, the same way we treat those with fruit. With patience, gentleness, kindness, and love. If God's Holy Spirit is working in us, then we will produce sweet fruit. And what does that fruit look like? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." When God's Spirit is working in us, we will produce fruit. And that is something that others can see. But there is also something that will happen to us that others may not see. And it is crucial to us being able to develop even more fruit, even though it can cause some of the most painful experiences in our consecrated lives. How do you get a tree that is already producing fruit to produce more? You prune it. Pruning does not feel good, and yet we know it is God's will. Amen. So be it. It is during our most difficult life experiences that even though we know God is with us, it is hard to accept His will. It is hard to say, "Amen, so be it." Our normal reaction during a difficult experience might be to ask the Lord to remove us from that situation, to change the situation. But here is a key. Instead of asking the Lord to change our situation, ask the Lord to change our attitude. Here is a simple worldly example of what that means. If I am sitting in the dentist chair because of a toothache, I know it is best for me to let the dentist work on my teeth. But if I am afraid of the pain, then I may want to leave before he finishes the work. What is best for me? To leave when there is still more to do, or to let him finish? Of course, it is best to let him finish the job. So the best thing is not to leave, but to be okay with sitting in the dentist chair. As we go through our difficult experiences, they are designed to help us. They are designed to change us. We are the clay. God is the potter. How can we change our attitude during a difficult experience? By recognizing who we are and then calling upon the power of the word Amen. Jude 1:1 says, "We are the ones who are called by God, loved by God, and kept safe by Jesus the Messiah. That is why we can say, Amen, so be it. If we are in a situation where we are afraid and do not know what to do, remember Matthew 10, 30 and 31, which says, Even the hairs of our heads are numbered. Therefore, we are not to fear, because we are more valuable than many sparrows. When we know God is absolutely with us, when we know we are God's workmanship, we can say, Amen, so be it. But what if, even though we know God is with us, and He is having us go through this experience, what if we are still struggling to say, Amen? Is there anything else that can help us absolutely accept His will? Is there something that can change our attitude so we can look at our experience differently? Yes. There's a simple phrase we can say right before saying Amen, and it will change our attitude. What is that phrase? Here are three hints. Number one, it is what we say when someone gives us a gift. Hint number two, it is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And just in case you need one more hint, it is the very first thing we all said in unison at the beginning of this service before we said the word Amen. I would like to ask a favor of you. I will count to three, and I would like you all to say that phrase in your language. Ready? One, two, three. Thank you. Brethren, when we say Amen, we are recognizing God's wisdom, authority, and power. And when we say thank you, we are recognizing His love for us by giving us these experiences as gifts. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:18 reads, In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Yes, even being pruned is a gift. John 15:12 reads, Every branch that bears fruit He prunes so that it bears more fruit. Our reward or gift for producing fruit is that we are pruned so that we can produce even more fruit. Brethren, in this service, we recognize God's superiority and wisdom in all the experiences of our lives. We thank Him for all the gifts and experiences He gives us, both pleasant and unpleasant. And we learned that our reaction to all of our difficult experiences must be submission. We summed it up with one word, and it is the same word we will use to end this service. Now I will ask one final favor of you. On the count of three, will you please help me end this service with that word? One, two, three. Amen.